All right, welcome, brothers. Let's open our Bibles, the book of Psalms for our opening reading. Psalm 121, if you have your Bible, or just listen along, Psalm 121. Good to see all of you, and welcome to our brothers online as well. Psalm 121. Song of ascents. These song of ascents were sung by God's people as they were typically headed into Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and they would sing these songs as it was a long trip, even just from Nazareth or Galilee was a couple day trip back then. So they would rejoice and anticipate gathering with all of God's people. Verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. Verse 5, Psalm 121. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Yahweh, you'll keep your going out and your coming in from now until forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, and we throw anchor in those promises that you will not sleep and will not slumber as we have slept and spent a good portion of our life laying down comatose, utterly helpless. That you do not slumber nor sleep. You keep us. And we can throw anchor in that in your sovereignty. Not just in your sovereignty, but your goodness. Not the sovereignty of a cold cosmic machine, but the sovereignty, the care of an all-good, all-knowing Father who watches over his children as they sleep, like a new father watching over his child in a crib sleeping. You care for us and you provide for us. You will keep us. And we praise you for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that you keeping us from evil, keeping us in this life and unto heaven is not dependent upon our strength, but yours. And so we rest in that. And may that reality and your goodness launch us and all my dear brothers enthusiastically to enjoy spiritual and physical food this morning, for which we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, man. Good to see you all. Breakfast is running just a tad late. Matt and Ian are going to just bring it around to you when it gets here. In the meantime, good to see you guys. So we're back in our section on church history, early church history. As we took a little hiatus from that to do a study on waiting on the Lord. And as sort of a preface, as a preface to that, we looked at how to recognize heresy, how to recognize a cult. So we did 3 weeks looking at waiting on the Lord as we walking with God, kind of a devotional study. If you need the notes for that, just get a hold of Pastor Matt. And then as a preface to our study of early church history, we looked at how do we recognize error? Because about 80%, 90% of what the church fathers were doing before us was fighting error. And so this morning, we're going to begin our new section in early church history. This is church history, just second, third century. And you should have some notes. If you don't, throw up a hand. Where are we here? Here we are. We're in Jackson, Wyoming. Okay. So just as to ease on into this. Looking at church history just after the time of Acts. And, big picture, there's immense value to studying history, not only church history. Winston Churchill said, study history. In history lies all the secrets of statecraft. Edmund Burke, the Irish statesman and sort of founder-ish of kind of modern conservatism, said, in history, a great volume is unrolled for our instruction, drawing the materials of future wisdom from the past errors and infirmities of mankind. And then George Orwell, aka Eric, what was his real name? Was it Eric Arthur Blair? George Orwell was his pen name. Anyhow, he said, the most effective way to destroy people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history, end quote. And so we're going to look at history, second, third century. And I like to look at it from the vantage point of people, because they are the ones in history. History is, you know, as you've heard some adage or some form of the adage, it's more than dates and events. It is that. But what were the guys, what was that guy doing? And this guy, this Christian believer, what were they thinking? And furthermore, we're not going to talk a lot about it, but as we look at history over the next several entrusts, keep in mind, even if it's not mentioned, that these guys, you know, especially second and third century, these guys are doing what they're doing and fighting the faith for the faith without washing machines, without, you know, indoor plumbing in the second century, without AC. They can't hit a button and turn on the AC in the hot Mediterranean world in North Africa. Typically in those days, you pretty much constantly had like a low-grade fever because the water had some kind of something in it. You know, you didn't have modern day clean water. You didn't have a faucet you could just kick on. And so you had illness. And this is a day before ibuprofen and modern medicine. And these guys that we're going to look at this morning, they're, you know, they didn't have Bibles either. No one had a Bible then. They, you know, typically in a town or a village, there might be a copy of the Old Testament, you know, at the local church. And a couple of books of the New Testament, especially in the second century, as it took a while for these things to circulate. You know, it took a while for Matthew to circulate and Revelation to circulate and Ephesians. And, you know, it was copied by hand. And if it was wrong, they'd throw away the manuscript. So, you know, there might be a few copies of a New Testament letter in each village. And on top of that, keep in mind, as we're reading about these guys, that these guys are trying to duke it out with, you know, and all the other normal things of life, trying to live with a wife and learn how to shepherd a wife. And, you know, their kids are getting ear infections and more infections, as they didn't have antibiotics in those days like we do, and diapers and paying the bills and all the normal stuff. So I just think that's helpful to keep in mind as we look at these guys. You know, we don't want to kind of mythologize them, nor legendize them. They're imperfect men, but they're men who are slugging it out, and we ought to appreciate that. Pick the flowers and leave the weeds, as will need to be done with us in our generation. Okay? So the title of this morning's section, and probably this will last the next couple of weeks, is called A Faith Worth Fighting For. And we're looking at the apologists and the polemicists, the apologist fathers and the polemical fathers. Again, breakfast is on its way, and Mr. Ian and Matt will serve it up to you when he gets here. The apologists and polemical fathers. Okay, let's introduce ourselves, and you understand that this is a massive subject. We're just dipping our toes in it. So the apologist fathers. When we say, let's say this first. Satan is always at work and always coming after the purity of the church and always coming after a pure church. And boy, was he having a heyday in the second century, immediately after the apostles. So the apostles were all in heaven by the time of the end of the first century. The apostle John, probably the last to pass away in exile on the island of Patmos, probably pretty shortly after he writes Revelation. This is, you know, plus or minus mid-90s. All the other apostles that we know of had met their fate and drank the cup that Jesus drank long before that. Like probably, you know, James dies early. And then in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s AD, they're gone. They're gone. Paul in 68. And so the apostles had raised up pastors and deacons. That was the church office. And the church is spreading by 100 AD that we know of. There are at least 100 churches planted across the Mediterranean world. Not bad, considering Jesus, you know, ascends whatever it was, 35 plus or minus AD. And these guys, without modern day technology, had 100 churches at least going that we know of. Okay. So Satan is attacking error. Hellenistic thought, and Greek philosophy at first, you know, the Greco-Roman world is sort of the culture into which the churches are planted. And the Greco-Roman world posed a threat. The Greco-Roman thinking posed a threat. You can see this in the book of Acts to early Christianity, the thinking. And so it was somewhat intimidating because of these titanic thinkers, these titanic philosophies that dominated the Greco-Roman world, especially after Alexander the Great, and how Greek thinking had really done a number and established itself, Rome coming in sort of on the coattails of that. And so this is an intimidating force with this, who's this unimpressive crucified Israelite guy who has no formal Socratic training or anything like that. And so this is somewhat of an intimidating thing for the early Christians. And so the Christians soon, by the grace of God, begin to step up to the challenge as this, as Greco-Roman thought went toe-to-toe with Christianity. And they did a number of things in your notes there. Number one, they worked to defend Christianity against common misrepresentations and accusations of the Greco-Roman philosophers and philosophical thought. Christians also had to refute ridiculous charges of idolatry and polytheism, as not only refuting that, but continuing to adamantly affirm faith in the triune God and the blessed, exalted, and risen Lord Jesus Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture, which was no small task. And third, to present the Christian faith in a way that, and you could say contextualize it in a way that was accessible both to, quote unquote, the educated, the wise, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, and the unwise, or the unimpressive, the not many mighty, the common day marketplace people, which was the language into which God inspired the New Testament, Koine Greek. The New Testament that Paul wrote in, you know, Paul's 13 plus or minus letters, are like street Greek, street level, you know, just marketplace, very easy to understand language. Okay. On the other hand, books like the book of Hebrews are fancier Greek. Okay. So just a picture of the world that they were dealing with in the second century. In some cases, the apologists were not only making a philosophical case for Christianity, but a legal case for it, because on top of everything else we mentioned, with the lack of modern day technology, the from a worldly standpoint, the intimidating force of Greco-Roman thought and the pride and the robust philosophical schools, they're dealing with persecution. Persecution launches, as we saw when we studied 1 Peter, persecution launches 64, 65 AD after Nero probably intentionally burns down 2/3 of the old city of Rome because Nero had some issues, but wanted to justify pushing Control-Alt-Delete on the city to have a rationale for some new building projects, some of which you can go and stand in Rome and look at them today, including a statue of himself called the Colossus, from which the Colosseum got its name. Typically, Colosseums were not called Colosseums. And the Roman world, they were called amphitheaters, amphitheatro, or however you pronounce it. But the one in Rome got the name Colosseum because Nero, you can see the head still. I mean, the head is about as tall as the ceiling. Has anyone seen that outside the Colosseum? You go and there's that eerie head there. Well, it was a 90-foot statue to himself. So anyhow, persecution was cranked up, and it really cranked up in the second century under some of the emperors. So some accusations, and there's nothing worse than having to come up against false accusations, right? Misunderstandings, intellectually shallow and false slandering. And of course, that happens within Christianity today. False, shallow, shameful accusations that come from pride and a misunderstanding of Calvinism, for example, is very common today. Most of the people that reject it don't know what they're rejecting. They don't understand. And in fact, they're Calvinists. They just don't know it because they pray to God and they ask God to save people. So you're a Calvinist. But anyhow, so the Christians in the second century were being accused of three things predominantly: atheism, sexual immorality, and cannibalism. Atheism, sexual immorality, and cannibalism. And people accused them of this with a straight face. This wasn't just like some, yeah, we know it's not true type of exaggeration. This is, people actually believe this about them. So atheism, number one, you guys understand, I think most of us understand the history here. The Romans had a pantheon of false deities. And why did they have, what was one reason from a human standpoint and a national standpoint that they had so many false gods? What was one reason for their plethora of polytheism? Yep. And what did they do when they might call it assimilate, but as they exercised their dominion over the Mediterranean world. And when they'd assimilate these gods into the pantheon, what would they do? What did those gods, what kind of importance did they exercise? We'll put importance in quotes. Stability of the empire, right? You had gods of fertility, you had gods of war, you had gods of rain, you had gods of the harvest, and all these things. And they were essential to the stability of the empire, so they thought. And here comes this intellectually offensive, it's not offensive once you actually study Christianity, but on the surface level, an intellectually offensive and simpleton religion that worships an Israelite guy. Well, don't you know that we'd crush Israel and they're under our dominion? And they worship one God, first of all. And so they're accused of atheism because they refuse to bow to all of these mythical deities. They were not having it. A refusal to worship the Roman gods did not mean, however, they worshiped no God. It meant that they worshiped the real God. So, and just in common society, an upstanding, sensible society, in quotes, they're coming under scorn. You guys are gutter trash. You're so offensive and unsophisticated that you don't worship the gods of the exalted empire. Look what we've done as an empire. Look what our gods have enabled us to do. What's your God done? You're slaves, as most of the Christians were, about a quarter of the empire was. And you won't worship our gods? And so there is great pride in this and an offense. You were a scorn to society. You were somewhat of an ideological terrorist. A thought terrorist, and it came to be a real terrorist because those concepts were arguably equated. And so this was just, they were not having this as Rome had just conquered. I mean, Rome was all the way up into the UK, modern day UK in the first and second century, and they went back and forth with some of the old school Brits, Celts, whatever you want to argue, that there's difference of opinion of that. But anyhow, they're accused of atheism. Second, they're accused of being sexually immoral. Not that the Romans had a leg to stand on, right? But nevertheless, it's a general lesson that pagans will accuse you of things that they revel in if they see you differing from them on religious, spiritual, sociological thought. They'll blaspheme you for it. And they accused the Christians of being sexually immoral because they heard about these things called love feasts. Love feasts. And that was a term that the Christians used to describe some of their fellowship gatherings, where, you know, church then was typically a lot longer. It was way longer than like an hour and 38 minute, you know, in and out and I'm out of here. It was, you know, a meal. It was a love feast. It was communion. It was preaching. It was a prayer. And the love feast, they'd have a meal. And they talked a lot about love because Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also have love for one another. For by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. John 13:34 and 35. And so the pagans, the Romans, is they're already very suspicious and hateful. You know, their wondering of the Christians wasn't a neutral or a benevolent wondering. It's always a scornful wondering with the fallen flesh. And that's how they are with you too. And they will be that way, the world. So they accused them of these love feasts. They thought they're having orgies and just this gross sexual immorality. Well, because as Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, you know, they're defiled. Their wonderings about you will be defiled as well. And so the third thing they're being accused of is cannibalism. So, I mean, just put yourself in their shoes and their sandals, brothers, in the Roman world. You know, you're thought of as part of some, they might not necessarily think you're a cannibal, you know, if you know your neighbor really well, but you're a part of this cannibalistic, sexually immoral, atheistic society that worships a God that has been crushed by the pride and the force of the Roman military, of which there is no greater sense of pride and dignity to be a part of. So, I mean, that's tough. That was just day in, day out existence. Your kids, you know, playing with the local kids, your dear wife, as you went off to work with the ladies in the neighborhood. That's just how it was. That's not easy. And they thought, of course, they accused him of cannibalism because they partook of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And typically in first, second, third century churches, they took communion every week. Again, as they had long services, 2, 3, 4 hour services. Every week they would take communion. And so the suspicious and arrogant Romans, hearing that they're partaking of the body and the blood of Christ, they're thinking they're going there and they're cannibals. And again, they said it with a straight face because they had such a demeanor, a reprehensible demeanor of approach towards the Christians. And we understand that they didn't believe then. They didn't have a Romanist view, the pagan mythical view of the Roman Catholic Church now, which says you literally are taking the blood and the body. That's actually the blood and the body of Christ. When the priest resummons Jesus down out of heaven, and the Eucharist becomes the actual body and the actual blood of Christ, we understand that's utterly biblically unsubstantiated. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's a celebration of thinking back of the wrath-bearing propitiatory sacrifice of our blessed Lord as he stood in our place on the cross. So anyhow, as they did this, they're accused, you're cannibals. Not only are you sexually immoral, and this gave, of course, the your common unregenerate citizen in the Greco-Roman world, it gave them further excuse to not have to worship God and put faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, excuse me, one more accusation I forgot about. They were accused of being insurrectionists. That's a term that's getting mishandled in recent days. Insurrectionists. What's an insurrectionist? Yeah. So they're being accused of being insurrectionists, again, because for many reasons, one of which is they're not having the polytheistic allegiance that was inextricably linked to the Roman government. And it was a strong government. Again, this is after the days of the Republic. The Senate was not like a Senate, how you think of it now, where they actually have quite a bit of power. Caesar, it was an empire, emperor rule. And so the Christians are like, we're not going to call, you know, the confession was, you know, Caesar is Kyrios, is Lord. And you just had to confess that a lot. And that's why that brings some robust thought to Romans 10, 9, and 10. It's a verse sometimes it gets thrown around. When you say these words, you're a Christian. Where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, in the Roman, you know, that's written into the Romans. And in Roman culture, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means you're utterly repudiating the idea that Caesar is Lord. And so you're considered some type of insurrectionist, a terrorist, a threat to the state. And because the state and the empire, it was like a god. It was like deity. It was like higher than religion for them. You are just, you know, that's blasphemy. It's treason. Hence why they were accused of being insurrectionists. So there's nothing new under the sun. In various forms and shapes, right? I'll resist commenting on our situation today as far as insurrection goes. But anyhow, so that's the general atmosphere. So let's talk about number two here. Who are these apologists? Who are these apologists? When we think of apologists, don't think of a guy who's saying he's sorry for wrongdoing, right? If you go to 1 Peter 3:15, should be in your notes there. That word apologists, it's a transliteration from the Greek word apologia. And that comes from 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter, writing to the Christians around the Roman Empire who are about to get hammered in persecution, he says, look, be ready, guys. In gentleness, he says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Not just, you can coldly, stoically say that a couple of tenets of the Christian faith, but why you have hope, why it's a part of you, why you continue to adhere to this system that is scorned and as you're looked on as gutter trash, you still have a hope. In the Christian faith, why do you have this hope? So be ready to give a defense. And that Greek word translated defense it's that Greek word apologia. So an apologia for the faith. So obviously this is every Christian in one way or another is having to give a defense for the faith. But there are several that history records for us. Quadratus is believed to be, you'll have to forgive my Latin, I might mispronounce some names here, is believed to be the earliest of these apologists. Aristides, others included Justin Martyr, Tatian, Athenagoras, Theophilus, Melito, and a different Theophilus than the one that Luke addresses in Luke in the book of Acts, Acts being part two, also the book of Acts, you understand, is really Luke part two. Or you could say Luke is, you know, Acts part zero or whatever, the preface of Acts. But Theophilus, it's a different one, of course. This is, you know, 120 years later. Melito, Hegesippus, and then some scholars include Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Cyprian. So we're just going to look at five of these guys, some of the most well-known. The first is Justin Martyr. These dates are plus or minus. He lived 100 to 165, and that's old in those days. He was also known as Justin of Caesarea, considered probably the most important of the Christian apologists, and many of his writings have survived. It's not that there weren't other apologists, it's just that, you know, in 1900 years of history, we still have these guys, what they wrote. Born to pagan parents in Judea. So born in 100, you know, things are, have really been stirred up. It's 70 years since Jesus has been on the scene. He studied philosophy, then converted to Christ. And that would really help him, help Justin Martyr as he engaged with these guys. Like, now I know what Plato, what Aristotle, what Socrates, I know your pride in that. Okay, and keep in mind, there was a side note, and studying philosophy, it was not just an endeavor of the mind, but an endeavor of the ego. It was a very prideful sort of idolatry of thought, idolatry of the mind, and that persists to today. There's so much pride and arrogance, and, you know, how much can you articulate of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates? And there's so much arrogance in it. I'm not saying it's arrogant to study philosophy. I am saying that at times in individuals, you know, arrogance comes from a person. There, it's just dripping in pride, these endeavors in philosophy. Watch out for that. Colossians 2:8, Paul says, beware you're not captivated by worldly philosophy. Okay? Rather than the things of Christ. Colossians 2:3, in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Justin Martyr, he writes, quote, I fell in love with the prophets and these men who had loved Christ. I reflected on all their words and found that this philosophy alone was true and profitable. So he gets born again and says, man, this stuff that guys put so much pride in, it's underoos. It's pull-up diapers compared to the thought of the Christian faith. One of his primary philosophical arguments was to appeal to this common hip concept of the day called the logos. Logos is the Greek word that is translated the word in John 1:1, and John hits this on purpose. In the beginning was the word, the logos in Greek, and the word, the logos, was with God, and the word was God. Why does he use that? Why does he say in the beginning was the word? Why doesn't he say something like, in the beginning was the second person of the Trinity, or in the beginning was the pre-incarnate Christ? Why does he use that word logos? Well, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, logos was a concept in Greco-Roman thought and philosophy that they were very familiar with. And so when the Gospel of John comes into the Greco-Roman world, 80-ish, 10 plus or minus years before Revelation, this is going to catch the thinkers of the Greco-Roman world, because they had that concept of logos as well. They misunderstood it. For the Greeks and the Greco-Roman philosophers, this idea of logos in John 1:1 had to do with the eternal, some impersonal, eternal, logical being or logical rationale that kind of held everything together. Yeah, the logos is, you know, the eternally existing impersonal force by which we understand things in truth. To summarize it. And so Justin Martyr says, well, let me tell you about the logos. Let me tell you more. He is personal. And in the beginning he was existing. The Greek there word in John 1:1, when it says in the beginning was the word, it has the idea in the beginning was existing, was already existing and in continual state of existence, the word. So yes, you're right. It's eternal, but we'll go even further than that. And Justin Martyr would argue with these guys, you know, in the Ouzo shops, he would argue, not only was the Word, but he was with God and he was God. And then John 1:14, and the Word became what? Flesh. And it blew these guys' minds. What? The Logos became a guy? That's crazy. And so Justin Martyr loved to take that as he chit-chatted with the high-minded, mind-worshipping, philosophical, you know, well, I've read this, well, I've read that. Oh, yeah, well, I've read this, that, that, and this, guys, about the philosophers. He used it as a bridge to create, to point to the uncreated Christ. The first and the second apology, these were some of his writings, were written to demonstrate that the emperor and the Roman Senate, given their reputation, sort of as fair-minded and educated men, the injustice of persecuting the Christians, since Christianity is the true philosophy. So he said, look, you guys are, you're learned. You like to keep the state in order. You know, you like a measure of peace and economical prosperity. That's reasonable. What's not reasonable about you is how you're chucking Christians into the amphitheaters after beating and abusing these animals that you pulled out of Northern Africa on your escapades. That is not reasonable. We're not insurrectionists. We're not terrorists, cannibals, nor sexually immoral. Of course, he failed to convince them, or at least failed to persuade them. In his book called The Dialogue with Tryphos, a lot of these works, by the way, are just long letters, masterful letters that they're writing to address some error going on. You know, like a blog post or a book or whatever. Like, oh my goodness, there's this error that's circulating that I keep hearing about and I'm sick of it. I need to write something to deal with it. That's what a lot of these writings that have survived today have come from. He argues from scripture that Jesus is the Messiah and that Christians are the true people of God, which would be extremely offensive to not only the Senate, the emperor, but anyone who cared about those things. His debate with Trypho is notable in part because of the humble, amiable nature with which it was conducted. And that was new. You know, he was able to leave his, you know, his ad hominem out of it. And straw men type arguments. Attacking the man. Emotionalism. That was something new that wasn't seen because he's controlled by the Spirit. So he was able to argue with these guys and not, you know, get bulging neck vein and walk away with a red face. Only fragments of his work on the resurrection remain. Argued for the bodily resurrection of Christ. We talked a little bit about that last week as we're looking at 1 and 2 John. Of course, those things addressing Gnosticism and the denial of physical, you know, carne asada of Jesus, incarnation. Also his works against Marcion, against all heresies. Those were works, we don't have them. He was martyred in Rome around 165. And that's, persecution was terrible at that time. And the second and the third century, I mean, for 200 years, brothers, that persecution, maybe longer, but especially those centuries, I mean, it was unceasing and there was no light in sight. It was just doom for you. During the reign of Marcus Aurelius, when he was asked to recant, hey, just save it. Look, man, all you got to say is that Jesus is not Lord. Just say Caesar is Lord. Walk up these steps, burn the incense. It's not a big deal. Just in front of these guys here, yeah. Just do that and you'll be okay. And you don't have to get your head chopped off and thrown to the beasts in front of your family. And he refused. Because Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will what? Deny you before whom it really matters. And in that day, I assure you it will matter. And he said, no, I'm not going to. And he's reported as saying, quote, no one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false. Ooh. That would just grind on Caesar and whatever government officials were there. And that was the end of it. Get this guy out of here. Interesting quotes. Justin Martyr, some of his writings give us a glimpse into Christian worship. There were some differences then. There were some similarities. Remember that these guys are not canonical. Okay? Pick the flowers, leave the weeds. There's some things that were biblical. Again, keep in mind, as we mentioned in the beginning, they didn't have the full New Testament yet. It's circulating still. That we know of, no one really has a full copy of the 27 books of the New Testament until, there's lots of debate about this, but late second century, probably into the third century, the 200s, and maybe even a little later. The books are known, people have heard of them, but it just took a while for things to circulate. They had already been written and canonized before the end of the first century. So here, a glimpse into what they did in those days. And remember, Roman society was ruthless. If you were a widow or an orphan as a Christian, it didn't matter. You're scum, you're gutter scraping, you're trash, unworthy of the empire. It was very merciless and ruthless. So we have this interesting writing, quote, a picture into second century worship. On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles. What's that? What's the memoirs of the apostles? As much as they had them. Yeah, the epistles. The memoirs of the apostles are read. Writings of the prophets as well, so Old Testament. As long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the president, that was just the name for one of the pastors or one of the elders, and they did believe in a plurality of elders, in a discourse, admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. So he would read the passage and he would exposit it. He would preach it. It's usually what would happen. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. So Lord's Supper. The president in the same manner sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. The people sing out their assent, saying the amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person. And to those who are not present, they're sent by the deacons. Good for them. In other words, if you weren't there for communion, you're getting a knock on your door, on Monday by the deacons to say, hey, we're here to practice communion with you. Maybe we should start doing that. Probably should. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it's the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. So a picture of first century worship, second century, excuse me. Also, just his crisp theology on the Trinity regarding the distinction between God the Father and the Son. He writes, then I replied, reverting to the scriptures, I shall endeavor to persuade you that he who is said to have appeared to Abraham and to Jacob and to Moses, and who's called God, is distinct from him. So you see the, not the invention. You take your religion class at Brown or at USC or at Harvard, they'll tell you, usually, more often than not, they're going to tell you, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity was invented in it was never invented. God has always been triune, the blessed eternal God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It was recognized from the scriptures and statements of it formulated to help the comprehension and the defense of the faith in this tyrannical day and day of persecution, as all kinds of error was coming up against them. So he says, he is distinct from him who made all things. Numerically, I mean, not distinct in will. For I affirm that he has never at any time done anything which he who made the world, above whom there is no other God, has not wished him both to do and to engage himself with. So God the Father and God the Son, as that doctrine came under a lot of attack, what he's articulating the difference, but the unity. Different persons, united, one God. Regarding the equation of the Old Testament angel of the Lord with Christ, and again, remember, all this is coming out of defending error. I mean, they're dealing with just angel and all kinds of weird accusations. He says, even so here, the scripture in announcing that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses and then afterwards declaring him to be Lord and God speaks of the same one whom it declares by the many testimonies already quoted to be minister to God who is above the world, above whom there is no other. So he's saying that, look, a lot of times when you'll be reading in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appeared, for example, in Genesis, in the Bible reading plan that we're doing as a church right now, a couple days ago or last week, I can't remember, you read Genesis 18, where the three men come to Abraham and say that this time next year, Sarah is going to have Isaac and we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the text goes back and forth and calling him Yahweh, one of the guys. Well, the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament is probably the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a Christophany. And Justin Martyr is defending that doctrine here because probably there is some confusion about, hey, wait a second. Why does your Bible call God an angel? You worship angels. He's saying, no, we don't. It's a Christophany. It's a pre-manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. So you can see all these guys without washing machines and having to disciple their kids and change diapers and ear infections and without AC and running water are engaging in this mess as Satan is unleashing an onslaught of blasphemous doctrine while they're being accused of those four common things in the Roman Empire: insurrectionists, cannibals, sexually immoral, and atheists. It's a lot to deal with. And they didn't have Tylenol either. And, kick back and turn on a movie for the night with the wife. A second apologist we'll look at, Tatian. Interesting guy, Tatian. We don't know as much about him as we do Justin Martyr. 110 to plus or minus 172. Again, that was the hottest time of persecution, that in the third century. Syrian by birth. He was one of Justin Martyr's disciples. He was a guy who discipled Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, about 10 years older than him. He has a similar testimony. A lot of these guys that the Lord used had a similar testimony as Justin Martyr, where he was caught up in pagan philosophy. It seems, though, that Tatian was one of these guys who was like, well, he's just kind of like cycling through the worldly ideologies and spiritualities that the world had to offer. I'm going to try this, and well, that didn't work. I'm going to try this, and that didn't work. I'm going to try this, and that didn't work. And so he eventually converts to Christianity after the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees, like Justin Martyr, that is the true philosophy. That is the true wisdom. It's the truth. Tatian, you have to give the first and second century guys a lot of grace, again, because there's so much heresy. You're not walking around with a Reformation study Bible or a MacArthur study Bible. You're not walking around with biblical doctrine under your arm, or any of these systematic theologies, much less 27 books of the New Testament. So they're going to get off on a little things. Tatian kind of went a little bit of a different direction than Justin Martyr. Not that he wasn't saved. He reflects a greater degree of asceticism. And of rigorous self-denial, that maybe to a level that the scriptures didn't command. And you have to understand that a lot of guys did this, Christians in that day, they're reacting. And sometimes when you're in the mix of such error, they're reacting and saying, I'm going to get as far away from this as possible, as the Greco-Roman world was so licentious. And the Christian church became world, the Christian church became worldly and compromised as well. That often happens when persecution enters the scene. It sifts, but it also can breed compromise in different ways. He loathed Greek philosophy and Hellenistic culture after having lived and studied it so much. So he goes a little far in asceticism. He believed the church of his day didn't go far enough in rejecting the influence of surrounding society. He was so extreme that after Justin Martyr's death, he returned to the Mesopotamian Syrian area from Rome and began his own Christian Gnostic sect, which was rejected by Orthodox Christianity as heretical. Unfortunate. Doubtful he was full-on Gnostic, but more like some of the seeker-friendly type stuff, Gnosticism. Okay, remember, Gnosticism, it's a huge topic, but says, among other things, that there are, that the physical is, some people said the physical world, your flesh, what you did with the physical stuff was straight up evil. Some said it's, you know, it doesn't matter, it's garbage. You know, it's sin to decorate your house or to wear nice clothes or whatever, because it's just, this stuff is going to be in the grave. Okay, so that's what it was. His followers, some of his followers rejected marriage as adulterous. It's not saying they required celibacy for the priesthood. That doctrine came way later. Keep in mind, Roman Catholicism isn't a religion until, you know, the 600s at the earliest, and really gets the heyday of Roman Catholicism is, you know, some of the Lateran councils, like the 1100s, 1200s, that was the glory of Roman Catholicism, the very dark, dark medieval times. So this is way before Roman Catholicism. The first pope probably was Gregory the Great, 590-ish AD, okay, for the record. It was not Peter. If Peter went to Rome, it was to get killed. He was obviously not a pope. Never, he'd be appalled at such an idea. Anyhow, they rejected marriage as adulterous, condemned eating meat in any form, and forbade drinking wine even during the Lord's Supper. His Oratio and Graecos, however you pronounce that, again, pardon my Latin, the lack thereof, attempts to show that paganism is worthless and that Christianity, by contrast, is the only reasonable faith. And he did a work called the Dia Tesseron, the Dia Tesseron. He brought all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, together and kind of writes a harmony of the gospels. Okay. And that was sort of a book of worship for the Syrian church until 400s. Let's keep going. Athenagoras of Athens, a little later. Another apologist, a guy duking it out for the faith, not much is known. His writings, though, were relatively well-known and influential in the second century. Not much of his writings have survived. How do we know they're influential? Because guys like Eusebius, some of the earliest church historians, are mentioning them. Only two have survived: an apology or embassy for the Christians and a treatise on the resurrection. In his apology, he pleads to the emperor for justice on behalf of mistreated Christians. So you can see what these guys are dealing with. And so he writes puts a stamped envelope to Caesar himself. Dear Caesar, please stop. It's a plea. He's imploring Caesar to tone it down a little bit on the Christians. He refuted the idea that Christians were cannibals or atheists. Again, those four, keep in mind, those four big accusations that Christians, they're seen as gutter trash, reproach, shameful specimens of society. These four accusations that they were insurrectionists, they're terrorists, atheists, sexually immoral because of the love feast, and cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. According to Philip of Side, written around 425, Athenagoras converted to Christianity after he read scripture in an attempt to refute it. God's sovereign sense of humor. There's some evidence that Athenagoras was a Platonist before he became a Christian. Let me talk about it, and I'll finish with talking about that in Clement of Alexandria here, number four. Also known as Titus Flavius Clemens, the head of a seminary, a Bible college in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was I mean, happening with Christianity in those days. Big time. All of Northern Africa, for the most part, was, you know, along the Mediterranean coast was, I mean, very Christian, robust, translation of scripture happening, copying of scripture, I should say, teaching of scripture, churches. So he was the teacher of Origen, who we'll talk about later, a leading proponent of making use of Greek philosophy to defend Christianity. Different ideas on that, different thoughts, but he did not see philosophy as contrary to Christianity, as complementary. And he dove into a form of Christian Platonism. So Platonism, if you're a philosophy major, please correct me if I'm wrong, just very, very, very brief. It teaches that truth, and it doesn't teach that biblical truth, but truth as a concept is the only immutable, eternal, unchanging thing in the world. And that people's opinions and people's sentiment and people's feelings, you can't rely on them because they're immutable, they're changing, they're subjective. And things, ideas from the physical world are mutable. They're changing, they're fluctuating, they're always in motion, they're fluid. And so the only unchanging thing is truth, which is non-material. It comes from the non-material world of the spirit. Of course, they didn't say, well, that's found in the 66 books of scripture, which, you know, that idea, generally speaking, you can see why some of these guys were attracted to that and even used that to engage with the unregenerate philosophers, because they would say, well, let me tell you about that truth. Just like Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, you know, Jesus says, I came into the world to testify to the truth. And Pilate says, this famous quote, what does he say? What's truth? Right? And so the apologist said, well, let me tell you what this in Platonism, this unchanging eternal truth is. It's the 66 books of scripture. Okay. So with that, we'll conclude and we'll just keep going, gentlemen, and looking at these fascinating guys in a difficult day, how they were just duking it out and lessons we can learn from them. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these generations gone by, men who, as they're just trying to shepherd their wives, shepherd their kids, put a hot meal on the table, deal with illness, also were under great attack and being accused of terrible things, being hated, loathed in Roman society, and yet stood boldly for the faith. Father, that which is noteworthy, let us learn from it and imitate it. And I pray for all my brothers here that you would strengthen them, give them the joy of the Lord, give them wisdom, strength, and all the many challenges that they too are facing today and beyond. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys. Thank you, Jed, for bringing breakfast. Great to see you all. Cup of coffee on the way out. We'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.